We come now to hear the word of the Lord. Would you join me as we prepare our hearts to do that? Father, we come before you. This is your word, your truth for our lives. Help us to receive it as such. And as Jesus prayed, Father, I pray that your truth, your word, would sanctify us, set us apart as holy to you, to live lives that are different from the world around us, to live lives that proclaim the gospel and the glory of Jesus Christ to everyone we come in contact with. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. They say when a new pastor comes to a church, there's normally a honeymoon period that lasts about a year. Well, the year's almost over, so we know what that means. Buckle up. In all seriousness, I hope the honeymoon never ends, and I want you to not get big heads over what I'm about to tell you, but I want you to know that Carrie and I feel so very blessed to be here. Sometimes we feel so blessed to be here, we almost feel guilty about being here. This is a wonderful place to minister and to serve and labor for Christ. And there's a part of me that doesn't want to do anything to upset the apple cart, so to speak. But I don't believe that God has brought us here just to hunker down and maintain the status quo. As good as things are here, I don't think you brought us here to do that. The elders that were here were doing a wonderful job of maintaining everything in the absence of a full-time pastor. And yet you called us to come here. And one of the things that attracted Carrie and me to leave the balmy Southeast wasn't all your assurances that the weather here wasn't all that bad. It was the mission statement of the church. And my last church, even though it was 200 years old, there was no mission statement when I got there. And in a very real sense, that church was a church that didn't have a mission, at least didn't have a sense of a mission. And so I came up with one. And when that mission statement that I came up with was just words on paper that sounded good, everybody was very happy with it. But as I tried over the years to implement that mission statement, let's just say I turned over the apple cart more than once. Because the reality was that many in that church didn't want anything to change. They just wanted the status quo. And the more I taught and preached about the lordship of Christ over a person's life and over the ministry of the church, the more often I turned over the apple cart. I trust that won't happen here. As Carrie and I came here, your mission statement was already in place. What you've called us here to do is to come alongside of you and work to make that mission statement a reality. Let me remind you of what our mission statement says. It's printed there in the insert in your bulletin. Foothills Community Church is a community of God's people, saved by faith in Christ alone, renewed by worship in word and sacrament, nurtured by grace and entrusted with a mission to proclaim Christ's lordship to all and in every area of life. That's a great mission statement. And so the question before us this morning isn't, what is our mission? There it is on a piece of paper. The question is, what are we going to do to fulfill that mission statement? How are we going to carry it out? Think about that last line, entrusted with the mission to proclaim Christ's lordship to all and in every area of life. That is not a status quo mission statement, is it? That is, to put it in the words of the Apostle Paul, a pressing hold to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of us. To proclaim Christ's lordship to all and in every area of life. What is that about? It's about conquest. A fight. A fight to conquer our sinful flesh. A fight to reverse the curse of sin and its effects on the world around us. The root of all of our sin is that each of us wants to be Lord over our own lives. for us as a church to be able to proclaim Christ's Lordship to all and to everyone in every area of life means that first, Christ has to be Lord over our lives. Last week, we closed our series on the book of Joshua, and we focused on his words to Israel found in Joshua 24:15. Choose this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. Think about that statement, we will serve the Lord. What is that? That is an admission of God's lordship over Joshua's life and the life of his family. And it's so easy for us to give lip service to that concept, isn't it? It's so easy for us to mouth the words and say them that Jesus is Lord. It's a whole other thing to live that out in our lives. Is Jesus really Lord over our time? Is he really Lord over our talents? Is he really Lord over our treasure? Or is there something else? Over the next few weeks, as we prepare ourselves as a church for what God has next in store for us, we need to remember that what we're about to do is not just try to build a building, but as our mission statement says, we are looking to build a community of God's people, saved by faith in Christ alone. And we're going to be talking about what it really means for us and our families, not just to acknowledge with our lips that Jesus is Lord, but to actually live that out. This week, as we begin to engage in that discussion, I want to look at what I think to be one of the sadder passages in all of Scripture. And you need to know this, there's a lot of sad passages in the Bible, because the Bible deals with broken people who are being redeemed by a great Savior. That's what this is all about. But one of the particularly sad passages is found in the book of Judges. TJ already alluded to the book of Judges, the end of the book, where the author explains why everything happened in those days. Israel had no king. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. The passage I want to direct our attention to this morning is the beginning of the book in chapter 2 that explains why things happened the way they did. Before I read it to you, I think it'll be helpful for us just to be reminded of what the context of this passage is. In your Bible, it's literally a page or two after Joshua and the Israelites have conquered the Promised Land and settled into the Promised Land. It's around 1400 BC, and the Israelites have settled in and are fairly comfortable in the Promised Land. It's the time, as we mentioned, before Israel would have a king. God was to be their king. The conquest wasn't quite complete yet, but it was pretty far along. And listen to what happened in Judges 2, 1 to 11. I'll read some selected verses out of there. Starting at verse 1, the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Boikim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now, therefore, I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. Dropping down to verse 7. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Down to verse 10. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. Do you see what happens in that passage? In the lifespan of one generation, Israel went from promising they would wholeheartedly serve the Lord to doing evil in the eyes of the Lord and serving Baal. They did the very thing that they swore just two pages earlier in your Bible that they would never do. One generation was all it took. Why? Why did Israel turn away from the true God to serve an idol? Why did the children not embrace the faith of their parents? The reasons are pretty straightforward. They're found right there in the passage we just read. It was a missional failure. They failed to do the two things that God told them to do if they were going to live there in faithfulness to Him. First failure is found right there in verse 11. Another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what the Lord had done for Israel. The second generation in the promised land, they turned away from God because the generation before failed to train them in the ways of the Lord. What would cause a generation to grow up and not know the Lord, not know what God had done for them? Could only be one thing. The generation before didn't do what they needed to do to teach your children. Children cannot cling to the truth. They cannot know the truth if they are not taught the truth. And children being children need to hear and be taught that truth over and over again. Listen to what God told Israel before they would ever set foot in the promised land. In a very real sense, God laid the mission out for them back in Deuteronomy 6, verse 1 through 24. Listen to what God said. These are all the commands, laws, and regulations that the Lord your God told me to teach you so you may obey them in the land you're about to enter and occupy, and so you and your children and grandchildren might fear the Lord your God as long as you live. Verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you must love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And you must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands that I'm giving you today. Repeat them again and again to your children. Talk about them when you are at home, when you're away on a journey, when you're lying down, and when you're getting up again. Tie them to your hands as a reminder and wear them on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when, down in verse 20 now, when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of these testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you, then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us up out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders, and he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. Do you see what those verses are about? Before they ever set foot in the promised land, these verses are about God's lordship over their lives as they enter that land, that God would be their king. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, you know what? Obedience to God is not a problem if you love God that way. Their God and their faith in God was to be the very center of their life and the life of their family. Fathers and mothers were to make sure that they did everything they could to see to it that their children grew up to know the Lord and to know what God had done for them and what God wanted from them and why God wanted what he wanted from them. Do you see all of that there? This wasn't just a bunch of rules and laws that God was giving them and telling them they needed to live by. It wasn't rules they were to impress upon their hearts. It was that they were to love their Lord, their God, with all that they were because of all that God had done for them. They were to constantly be reminding their children of this, talking to their children all along the road as they walked down it, as they lay down at night, as they ate meals together. Everything that God called them to do was to be in view of the mercy that God had already shown to them, bringing them into this land. We must be doing the same thing, or else we too will be one generation away from apostasy, one generation away from our children turning from the Lord. Think of all the things we teach our children to do, or at least try to teach them to do. We teach them how to throw a ball. We teach them how to drive. We teach them how to live a moral life. We teach them how to be successful in life and get ahead. We teach them all kinds of things. But if we are not teaching them day in and day out about the mercy that we've experienced through Jesus Christ, and about how we're to live in light of that mercy, then we are teaching them diddly. This is no time for us to be passive in the raising of our children. I can guarantee you, if we are not busy teaching them, someone else is. Teachers, professors who know nothing, care nothing about God. Friends who know nothing, care nothing about God. Entertainment moguls who know nothing, care nothing about God. An internet filled with misinformation that knows nothing, cares nothing about God. All these things are at work influencing our children and our grandchildren and our covenant children, seeking to turn their hearts from the God who loves them. No matter how hard you try, you cannot shield your child from these influences. But you can be an influencer over your child and over your grandchildren and over the covenant children here in this church. We have to be that voice that counters all the other voices that they're hearing. We can't just sit back and hope and pray they're going to turn out okay. We can't be passive. We can't give up the fight. We're called to do more than that. It's up to us to make sure that the next generation grows up to know the Lord. How do we do that? It starts by training our children in the basics of what the Bible teaches, raising them up to know the truths that are set forth in our Catechism of Faith. At a meeting with the parents of our youth a couple weeks ago, Dr. J put it really well. He said, learning the catechism and mastering it is like learning basic math facts, multiplying, dividing. You have to learn those things and know them in your heart before you can begin to try to do applied physics or anything like that. In the tutoring program we did in Tennessee, I saw this firsthand. The main problem that fifth grade kids had with fifth grade math wasn't the math they were trying to learn in fifth grade. It was that they hadn't learned what they needed to learn in third grade. They didn't know their times tables. And they're trying to figure out the area of a rectangle and they can't multiply 6 times 8 and get the right answer. And they hated me for making them sit there and work on their times tables rather than go out and play. But I made them do it because it was good for them. Same's true with the catechism. There are 1,000,001 things that our kids would rather talk about. But if we want them to be strong in their faith, we have to train them in the basics of our faith. They have to have that as a sure foundation. Before they can apply their faith to their life, they have to know what they believe. But along with teaching children the basics of our faith, we also need to show them how to live that faith out in their life. It can't just be words. Our faith can't just be about keeping a bunch of rules and living a certain way. Because if we're honest, we don't always do that well with it. Our faith is really about sharing with our children what Christ has done for us, how He's rescued us. If we give our children, grandchildren, and covenant children just rules without the gospel, we're not giving them anything. We're either going to turn them into a self-righteous Pharisee because they think they keep the rules better than everybody else, or we're going to depress them and turn them into a rebel because they can't. We need to teach them right from wrong. We do. It's right there in that passage I read to you from Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 and 2. It's what God told Israel to do. But that was just the starting point. While we're doing that teaching and talking and impressing, remember what that passage in Deuteronomy 6 showed us. It doesn't just tell us what to do. It tells us why we're to do it. Why do we obey? Why should we care what God wants from us? It's because of all that God's already done for us. In Israel's case, it was bringing them from slavery in Egypt into the Promised Land. But what is it in our case? It's the table set before us. The offering that Christ made on the cross to deliver us from slavery to sin into the freedom and wonderful new life that we have in Him. We need to be talking to our children about this great rescue that Christ has brought to our lives and what it means for our lives. A few years ago, my son-in-law Phil came to visit us in Tennessee, and at the goading of my wife, he made it his mission in life to burn every valuable piece of scrap wood I had collected over the years. If you're a guy, you understand this. You need every piece of scrap wood that you have. It's got a purpose. You don't know what it is yet, but it's got a purpose. But my wife couldn't see that purpose, so to the fire pit. And he literally spent days burning my valuable scrap wood. But as he was doing that, he wasn't just tending the fire. He was talking to my son Jeffrey. Talking to my son Jeffrey about mistakes that he had made in his life through the decision-making process he had gone through trying to pick the right school and pick the career that he wanted to pursue. He told Jeffrey about how God had not at all been anywhere in his thought process in any of that. In fact, he told Jeffrey he hadn't included God in the process at all. But he shared with Jeffrey, in spite of that, how God had worked through everything to bring him to where he was that day. And by doing that, what Phil did was he became an influencer over Jeffrey's life, helping him to grow up to know the Lord. Phil became vulnerable so that my son could see how God and the gospel had intersected with his life to change the direction of his life. Those are the kind of conversations I think we need to be having with our children, our grandchildren, our covenant children. Not just giving them rules, not just giving them advice, but giving them Jesus and the gospel through the story of our life. Think about the main emphasis of those verses in Deuteronomy 6. Sure, it emphasizes the importance of knowing God's law. But you know what it emphasizes even more? I already mentioned it. It's found in verse 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Don't you see? It's not really about rules at all. It's about loving God and having God at the center of your life and obeying not because somebody's making you do it, but because it's what you want to do out of love. To have a real relationship with God, you have to know about God. That's why we teach truth. That's why we teach the catechism to our children. But only the gospel can bring you into a right relationship with God. Only seeing that you've been loved when you were completely unlovely will give you a heart that loves God unreservedly. When our children, when our grandchildren, when our covenant children look at us, is that what they see us doing? Do they see us loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength? If we're honest, they don't always see that, do they? At least not all of the time. If we're honest, sometimes our children see us behaving just like the world around us, looking out for number one. I know my children certainly saw that more than once. So how do we reconcile that? How do we make our words match up with the reality that our children and other people see? We have to be honest. We have to be like Phil was with my son, honest to say, this is where I messed up. This is where I've struggled. This is what Jesus means to me because he's come and rescued me. And I'll be the first one to tell you this takes wisdom. You probably don't want to share with your two-year-old all your struggles and all your failures. But as your children get older, there are some things that you need to share with them and be willing to become vulnerable so that they can see Christ in your life. Think about this. How can you begin to share the gospel in a meaningful way with your child or anyone else if it doesn't begin with the fact that you are a sinner who needs Christ desperately? When you get angry when you shouldn't, when you get angry in a way that you shouldn't, when you're exposed maybe for being greedy or selfish or hateful, when they catch you doing the very things that you've told them not to do, the best thing we can do for them as parents is to own it and then point them to Jesus as our redemption. You'll be amazed at the difference that'll make. In that passage I read you earlier from Deuteronomy 6, do you remember what God told Israel to do? He told them to talk about these things in every area of their life as they walk down the road, as they go in and out of their house, as they lay down to sleep. What God wants for us, what God has done for us, is not just pastor's job to proclaim here at 10:30 every Sunday morning. It's each of our jobs to proclaim day in and day out, moment by moment, to our children and grandchildren and covenant children. That is our mission. And that really brings us to the second failure of Israel. We'll touch on very quickly. Israel's mission, what was it? It was to conquer the promised land. It was to smash all the idols, drive out all those who worship false gods. God gave them very specific instructions not to make a treaty with anybody, but to drive them all out. But as you look at what happened in Judges 2, it becomes obvious they failed in that mission. They carried out part of it, and then I think what happened maybe is they kind of got comfortable and thought, you know what, this is too much work. It's good enough for who it's for. We'll settle in and be okay. The minute they stopped moving forward in the mission, you know what happened? They began to move backward. And as everything began slip-sliding away, it wasn't long before their relationship with God began to deteriorate as well. Those two things, I think, go very much in hand. To know God, to serve God, means to be passionate about God's mission for us to reclaim a fallen world. I've been blessed to be part of two church plants, two building processes. And I want to tell you, it's a scary time in the life of a church to be planting a church. You're utterly dependent upon God. You wonder if it's all going to come together or not. You're always on a mission. You can't sit still. You've got to grow in order to survive. But then you reach a point of comfort. Enough money's coming in to pay the mortgage and pay the pastor, and you get settled. You know what happens then? A lot of times the mission gets abandoned. The church begins to turn inward. The church becomes so focused on taking care of what they have that they're no longer seeking to reach out to reclaim that which is lost. And then something very destructive begins to happen in the church. The church stops focusing on the gospel and begins to focus on itself, and things begin to fall apart. People just begin to care about what's in it for them, what they're going to get out of the church, and how they can be ministered to. And suddenly the church goes from being Christ-centered to being me-centered. The singular mission of the church is to keep building by continually making the gospel of the kingdom of heaven intersect first with our own lives and then with the lives of those who live around us. We have to keep turning outward to show the glory of Christ and the glory of the gospel to the world around us. The motto for our mission must always be Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness. That is what it's all about. As followers of Christ, our mission is to make Jesus famous, not ourselves, not our church. John Piper once said, "You cannot commend what you don't cherish. You can't proclaim what you don't prize." That's true of anything in life. When we were first married, I watched a lot of sports. And at the time, I liked NBA basketball. Not so much anymore, but back then it was fun to watch. And I had my little 19-inch black and white TV with the rabbit ears, and I'd watch any game that came on, and there weren't all that many that came on. The 76ers were my team, and they had a player named Dr. J, not that Dr. J, a different Dr. J, who I would argue is the greatest player of all time. And it was the playoffs, and they were playing the Lakers, and Dr. J drove toward the basket down the right-hand side of the lane, left his feet, went under the basket somehow, came up on the other side and flipped the ball up and into the basket. And I was stunned. I was amazed. And I said, "Carrie, you've got to come see this." And being a dutiful wife, she dropped what she was doing, and she came and watched the replay. And when it was over, she said, "That's nice, dear." Well, the next day I went to work. It was the talk of work. We were all talking about that play all afternoon, but I'm pretty sure Carrie didn't say a word about it to anybody. Why? You can't commend what you don't cherish. You can't proclaim what you don't prize. And the question I want to ask each of us this morning is just simply this. What is it that we truly cherish and prize in our lives? As we close, just stop and give this a moment's thought. What we cherish and prize in our lives is what defines our mission in life. So look at the mission of your life. What is it? Is it to make your life as good as it can be, whatever that might look like? I want you to know that's foolish because life has an expiration date. Is it to make your kids' lives as good as possible? A lot of parents live for that. And I know this is hard to say, but that's foolish too because our kids' lives have an expiration date as well. Is it to make the world a better place? That is a laudable thing, but it's also foolish because the Bible tells us the world has an expiration date. Is it to be like Israel in the book of Judges and just try to hang on until life comes to an end? That's foolish. Look what happened to Israel. They lost everything. Our lives are meaningless and wasted if they don't intersect on a daily basis with the gospel and fame of Jesus Christ, because that is the only thing that has no expiration date. We sang about it earlier. And on that day when my strength is failing, the end draws near and my time has come, still my soul will sing your praise unending 10,000 years and then forevermore. The glory and fame of Christ is it. It's the only thing that lasts into eternity. Our mission as parents, as grandparents, as covenant parents, as a church, is to do just that, to sing Christ's praise unending. It's what we're going to be doing throughout eternity. Shouldn't we start doing it right now? But we can only do that if each of us truly cherishes Jesus in our own hearts. Jesus' call wasn't to come and follow a bunch of rules. It was to come and follow me. If you make your Christianity just about morality, just about following rules, then you'll never cherish Jesus. You'll never commend him to others. Don't focus on these things we do and don't do so much. Focus on Jesus. Focus on what this table represents. Focus on all that God in his mercy has done for us through Christ. The more we focus on that, on remembering what God has done for us, the more we'll focus on Jesus and cherish Jesus. And the more we cherish Jesus, the more we'll want to commend him to the world around us. The more we commend Jesus to our children and to the watching world, the more they will want to become worshipers of this Jesus. And when we do that, we won't just be fulfilling the mission statement of this church, we'll be fulfilling Christ's great commission that he gave for us to do as our ultimate mission, to bring his fame and glory to the ends of the earth, making disciples. May we never stop doing that. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this